We have the privilege of being able to continue our time in God's Word as we study through the Gospel of John. And if you have your Bibles open, you can open up to John 2, where Doug just read. And we will be focusing our attention this morning on verses 12 to 22. I originally intended to go to 25, but I'm hoping that I can even get this far done. So we'll see what the Lord does as we continue to understand and study His Word this morning. Webster defines in the dictionary zeal as enthusiasm for something or someone. Now, as a young man, before I came to know Christ, one of my passions, one of my enthusiasms, one of the things that I was zealous for was for sports. I know I don't look like it, but I was. And but however, my brother was a little older, a couple years older than me, and he was excellent. He was an MVP player for everything in high school. Everything he did, he was the MVP player. And so as a young man, I said, you know, I don't really want to walk under the shadow of my brother. And so I ended up quitting sports. And one of the passions that I started to pick up was martial arts. I said, you know, I want to be able to do things that I see these people do with their body. I want to master my body that way. I want to be able to use weapons, and I want to be. I love that kind of stuff. As a young kid, I always look forward to that. And so, rather than heading towards sports in the middle of my high school year, I began to take up martial arts, and I practice a lot. I had a zeal for martial arts. As a matter of fact, that was my life, and really, looking back at it, it was my God. I would practice after school for 3-4 hours on my own, almost every day. I would go to instructions, come back, and just keep working at it. And the opportunity that I had is that the gentleman that was teaching martial arts in our little town, his school wasn't doing too well, so him and I really towards the end were the only ones together. And so he taught me things that you would only learn if you were an advanced black belt, and I had the privilege of learning that stuff. So I practiced every day. I read all the material, all the magazines. I had a subscription to Black Belt magazine and other martial art magazines that were out there. I've watched all the, quote, martial art movies, and I was really, in one sense, I saw myself as an expert, an authority figure of martial arts, even though I had only been doing it for several years by that time. For the period of my life, martial arts was my life. And if you had questions about martial arts, I saw myself as being able to answer those questions. I knew all the things that were going on in the martial art world. I had all the different kinds of weapons that you could have fun with in martial arts. It was my God. I had a zeal or an enthusiasm for martial arts. Well, in a similar way, in our passage this morning, we will see an even greater zeal, a greater passion, a greater commitment in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In comparison to, there is no comparison to my life and to the passion that Christ had. His passion and His zeal was not just an enthusiasm of God and His worship and that people were worshiping Him rightly. It was the fabric of His being. He lived for the glory and honor of His Father. Everything He did was for His Father's glory. This was His main concern. This was His drive for everything that He did in life and in ministry. Everything centered upon His goal and desire to glorify His Father. That was Christ's utmost concern. And here in this morning's passage, what you will see is a zeal for the Lord, zeal for His Father's house. It really is serves as a picture of worship. But even in that zeal, what you understand, need to understand, is that it's not just that Christ is excited about worship. It's that He who created worship, He who has designed us to worship Him, has a specific way in which his people ought to approach him, and that is upon his terms, not ours. And so when worship becomes corrupt, when worship no longer is worship but is distracted by all the paraphernalia, all the excitement of the things, rather than the one who is to be worshipped, that dishonors God. And Christ demonstrates that zeal. And really, what you see before us this morning is a demonstration of Jesus' authority. His authority to be able to command people that this is the way you ought to worship. And if you don't, he wants to get rid of it. And indeed, as we will see, not only does he gets rid of the worship that his father instituted, but the people corrupted, but he replaces it with himself. John wants to point to Christ. And that's why I titled this morning, really coming from our passage of the disciples in verse 17, Zeal for Your House. That's what I've titled this morning, because this is what you see in the life of our Lord, a zeal that you have never seen before. And oftentimes, people have a view of Jesus, this gentle man that never bothered anybody. He just always gave in. He was just a little pushover. I hope this morning that you will get a greater vision of Christ. And that having that greater vision, one, you will continue as the disciples did, continue to believe in him, but also to proclaim him. And for those of you who are here who have not known Christ, that you will see that he has authority, not just in the general sense, but in every sense in your life. And that it is until you submit to his authority, all of life will not make sense. The way of the transgressor, the Bible says, is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. Apart from Christ, there is no life. So this morning, as we look at our passage, what we're going to see is the supreme authority of Christ, and there are two demonstrations of Jesus' authority. First, Jesus condemns irreverent worship. Jesus condemns irreverent worship. Notice there in your Bible in verses 12 through 17. John says this, after this he went down, after this, speaking here of the wedding at Cana, he had just performed, you remember, a miracle there. And if you remember, it wasn't a miracle in the way in which you thought it would have been. It was a silent miracle. He never spoke a word, and the very natural things that we would consider as water turned and obeyed his command and turned into wine. After that point, verse 12 serves as a transition point from Jesus ministering or being part of the family to now beginning his ministry. And this is what John says. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. They were in Cana. Capernaum is east of Cana. It's the northwest corner of, or if you call a lake a corner, it's the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. This was the place in which Jesus chose to be his main headquarters for ministry. This was his main hub. As a matter of fact, Peter's house was Jesus' main house to do ministry. And there's a shift from Jesus' family to Jesus' ministry. Verse 14 tells us this. 13 says this. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus takes a journey to Jerusalem. As a devout Jew, he would celebrate the Passover. And this is what was going on. The Passover, if you remember, was a celebration of the Jews remembering God's deliverance from bondage in Egypt when the angel of death passed over the Jewish homes whose doorposts were sprinkled with blood. This became, God's told them, you need to make this as a memorial, as a celebration to never forget the bondage that you were in. Now I have paid the price to deliver you from that bondage, that slavery. Really showing what God was going to do through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jews would, during Passover, would select a lamb on the 10th of the month of Nisan, and on the 14th day, so they had it really almost 5 days, they had this little lamb with them. On the 14th day, they would slaughter the lamb between the hours of 3 and 6 p.m. at the night feast. And so this was about to happen. Jerusalem from Galilee is about 78 miles distance as the crow flies, if you will. So on foot, it took more than 3 or 4 days, sometimes even 6 days to get there. But Jesus, being the Son of God, wanted to go to the place in which God had designed to meet His people. Ultimately to show that He was going to be the one to replace that temple. Text says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. If you knew the land and the geography of Israel, you would know that, well, Galilee is north. And oftentimes when we say we're going south, we say we're going down. But Jerusalem is actually, because of its elevation, anywhere that you were coming to go to Jerusalem, it was always referred to as going up to Jerusalem. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Exodus 23:14-17, why don't you take your Bibles and go there with me for a second. Hold your place here in John chapter 2. Exodus 23. God had a requirement for the men. Exodus 23, verses 14 to 17. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. Verse 15, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. And you shall keep the feast of harvests, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy 16, we're told that it was, if you were ages 20 or older, you were required by God to come to Jerusalem for these particular feasts. And part of that was a celebration of Passover. And so Jesus, being a faithful Jew, a right Jew, went to Jerusalem. So he goes on this journey. He arrives at the location. And what does he see when he first gets there? You know what it is? Massive chaos. The place that was intended to approach God in humility and reverence was a place that was a marketplace, a place of taking advantage of those who would come in long distance to worship God. Notice verse 14. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. He comes into the temple, and rather than these people being where they were supposed to be outside of the temple, they were now in the inside of the temple courtyard, which Herod had built. It was the outermost courtyard of the temple. It was known as the courtyard of the Gentiles. These vendors would usually set up east of the temple, right in the Kidron Valley, next to the Mount of Olives. But instead of being in a normal place of setup, they were now inside the temple. You say, hey, what temple is this? What is it being referred to? Is this the temple that Solomon built? No, that temple was destroyed. This temple is the temple that the Jewish people built after their Babylonian captivity. If you remember, in your Bible reading, in 2 Kings chapter 25, the Babylonians come in finally, and they did it in successive stages, but they came in finally and took Jerusalem and destroyed everything, pillaged everything. In 586, the temple fell. The glorious temple of Solomon that has never been replaced or never, nothing like it has ever looked like it, including even Herod's great temple that he built, that if you were to look at pictures, you'll see, wow, that is such a huge, massive structure. Didn't compare to Solomon's temple at all. The temple that they saw, the temple that Christ went, was a temple that was built by those Jewish believers or Jewish people who came out of captivity under Zerubbabel. You find this in Ezra chapters 1 through 4. And that's why when you look at the chronology of Scripture, the way it is written, it's not the chronology. It is written there specifically to show you, hey, this is the history. All the prophets that you read that are kind of put together actually are the prophets that are preaching during the time of either right before they head into captivity, during captivity, or even after captivity. So the people of God went back to Jerusalem and built a temple. And they began to rebuild it, and they completed the work about 516 BC. And somewhere around 20 BC, 20 or 19 BC, Herod the Great, and he's referred to as Herod the Great, not because he himself was great. As a matter of fact, he was a very wicked and evil man. He was great because he was a man who was a master builder. He knew how to design fortresses and buildings. He was really good at that. It was around that time, 20 BC, that Herod decided to make some improvements on the temple, to expand it. It took about 10 years to build it, but it was complete. But there were still a lot of things that he wanted to do. And so the temple really was under construction even during Jesus' time. It was completed really around 63 AD, about 7 years before it was destroyed completely. And until today, it's still destroyed. So Jesus comes into this temple that Herod had built, Herod had expanded, and he sees massive chaos. He sees there those who were selling cattle, sheep, and doves. And these were there really by permission by the religious leaders. And it started out as a convenience for the travelers who were coming. You know, it would be kind of hard to take a journey with your oxen, with your sheep, with your sacrificial animal with you. And so what they would do is these vendors, these animal sellers, if you will, would set up this place to be able to provide this service for those who would come to worship God. Except for knowing that they had a monopoly on this, they could charge an exorbitant price and take advantage of all the people, but more particularly advantage of the poor, which Jesus will address specifically to those vendors who sell the pigeons. They were carrying, these people would carry the sacrificial animals necessary for the people to buy. The problem was that they were now in the court of the Gentiles. And knowing the position that they had and the authority they had, they exaggerated their prices. It's like buying water at an amusement park. Have you ever done that before? You go to an amusement park and I'm really thirsty, but you don't want to drink that fountain because there's something weird about that. You taste it and it tastes like something died. So you're like, I'm not going to do this. I want to buy some bottled water. So you go and buy some bottled water, and for the same price that you can buy at the store a whole case, they charge you for one bottle. Well, this is exactly what these vendors were doing. They were charging a price above and beyond, really profiting and seeing that as an opportunity to profit on those who didn't have much. And then he also saw, the text says, money changers sitting there. Jesus sees these money changers. He sees all the commotion going on with all the animals now being sold in the temple itself, on the courtyard there. And then you have these money changers haggling prices. So who are these people? Well, because people traveled from far distance land, there was a tax that God imposed upon the people that every year they have to pay. But that tax must be paid in Jewish money. And so any other money outside had to be exchanged. And so as they came, they would go to these money changers. And as the vendors who sold the animals, they knew that the only way they can pay their taxes is if they exchange money. And guess what? They're going to charge them a huge percentage just for themselves. So these vendors saw this not only as an opportunity to provide service, but eventually what it turned out, it was a profit-making business. They had a monopoly of the market, and no one could stand up to them. And even the Jewish religious leaders profited a lot from their services. The money changers were charged high fees to make exchange. The animal dealers were asking for high prices to buy their sacrificial animals. And so you could imagine what was going on. As our Lord goes to Jerusalem to focus his worship on the Father and ultimately demonstrate that he himself was to be the one who would be sacrificed as the once for all Passover lamb, he sees irreverent worship. He sees distracted worship. He sees perverted worship. So how does he respond? What does he do? Well, as I told you, there's one thing that Christ is passionate about, one thing that he is zealous about, and that is the glory of his Father. Notice what happens in verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Verse 16 says, and he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Do you know what Jesus' response was? It was a swift action for the preservation of his Father's glory and honor. He sees a temple that was once a place of worship. Once a place of honor and humility, of contrition, now has become an open market. And he is disgusted and he is outraged. And so he took immediate action. And there's three things that he does here. First he makes it a whip of cords. He said, well, where did he get this whip? Well, there was a bunch of animals there. And oftentimes the vendors would use cords to tie these animals, keep them under check in order to, that way they're not running around all over the place. So he took all of the cords that he found on the floor, he made this whip, and there's three things that he did. He drove them out of the temple. All of them. The idea of the word drove them out means that he forced them to leave even though they wanted to stay. These people didn't want to go. But here is Jesus, passion for his Father's glory, and he drives out these people because they are perverting the place of worship in which he has instituted. Not only that, the text also says he poured out the coins of the money changers. That is, he threw them from their tables. They were scattered everywhere. And then he says that he overturned the tables so that they won't set up right immediately, right again immediately and begin to sell. And you can imagine all the chaos going on. Animals running, in this case now, everywhere. Jesus is herding the animals and really the people who were acting as animals, selfishly living for themselves. People are yelling. Money changers are on their hands and knees picking up their coins. And you better believe somebody else is helping them pick up coins. And if you throw money downtown Denver out in this open, there's going to be a lot of people coming to grab that money. And look at verse 16 and hear what Jesus says, especially to those who sold the pigeons. Now, pigeons were the animal or the bird that the poor people bought in order to offer as a sacrifice to God. It says, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Notice the loyalty. Notice the zeal. Notice the passion. He calls it, this is my Father's house. That is, you don't have authority to do whatever you want in it. I do. And I am telling you that what you're doing is wrong. He seeks to purge all the impure worship that was going on. In other words, instead of people coming for worship, there were so many distractions that took the attention from God, all the hustle and bustle from worshiping Him. And rather than the people coming in brokenness and in humility, they were met with noise of cattle and bleeding sheep. Vendors who are trying to haggle a price. Rather than coming in seriousness to meet God, it turned into a money market where the worshipers were just going through the motions. And the money makers were ripping people off, preying upon their broken hearts of the people. You know, oftentimes if you ever travel, a lot of you don't like to travel into the city. And I always laugh at that because I'm from LA, you know, so the city here is actually like a small town. But a lot of you guys, when you travel to the city, you have a hard time driving, right? You have a hard time going into the city. It's just chaos. And all you want to do when you get into that is just get to your destination. You're not thinking about anything else. You want to get there safely. And there's you're gripping the steering wheel a little bit tighter. You're kind of, okay, we just got to do this. And you're really, in one sense, just focused on one thing, and that is, let's just get this over with. You just want to come back. Well, that's exactly what the worshipers were doing. They were coming and they were getting into the hustle and bustle of all the things that were going on. All the people were trying to rip off. They were just, here, fine, here's my money, I'll pay for this. They would go and offer the sacrifice and then leave. Where is worshiping God in spirit and in truth? It wasn't there. This is what Jesus saw, and this is why he acted the way he did. Some people say, well, so Jesus got angry. Absolutely he did. He had an anger for sin. He had an anger for the desecration, really, of God's name. But it wasn't a riot that he created. You see, really, it sounds almost like a riot. No. Because if it was a riot, the Roman authorities, the Roman guards that were stationed there on the temple grounds would have come in and put an end to it. There was a fortress that Herod built called the Fortress of Antonia that overlooked the temple grounds. These soldiers who were stationed there would have come in and put an end to it. So it wasn't a riot. It was the Son of God coming in and clearing out all irreverent worship, all false worship, because His Father's glory was at stake. See, the temple was the meeting place in which God chose to meet His people as they offered a blood sacrifice. And remember, Jesus will later on say that there's something greater than this temple, and that is me. And don't forget though, that the disciples are there with him. What are they doing? Look at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." His disciples are sitting there and they're just watching the Son of God in complete authority, in complete power, and in complete control. This is not lashed out anger for inconvenience. This is indignation, righteous indignation for the perverted worship that was going on. And they were watching, the disciples were watching, looking at Jesus' passion for God's house and God's honor. And as they see Jesus doing this, they are reminded, really, God reminds them of the Word. This is a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9. "Zeal for your house will consume me." That whole passage, if you were to read that chapter, what you would find is David, because of his passionate desire to preserve the worship of God, he is persecuted for it as well. And here you have one who is greater than David doing the very same thing at a different time, coming in to his people to tell them, "You are doing it wrong." As a matter of fact, the rest of the verse in Psalm 69 verse 9 reads this way, "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." He had a zeal, he had a passion. But it wasn't just an enthusiasm as Webster defines it. Here was a devotion, a commitment for the preservation of the glory and honor of his Father. And this is what the disciples saw in Jesus. And they thought that, like David, he too would be persecuted for having such zeal. As a matter of fact, you got to understand that this is the first of two cleansings that Jesus does in the temple. The first is the beginning of his ministry, as John puts it here. And the last one is during Passion Week that Jesus comes again after his 3 years of ministry to clear out the temple because they didn't get it the first time. As a matter of fact, it was that very act, that last cleansing, that the religious leaders used that as the last straw that broke the camel's back to kill Christ. Why? Because Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed their power, their enterprise. And he hid him where it counts. He hid him in their pocketbook. They were profiting from this. And because of that, they wanted to get rid of him. Jesus responded with such righteous indignation because the glory of his Father was being substituted by cheap worship. I want you to take your Bibles real quick and go with me to 1 Kings. Go to 1 Kings chapter 9. And this is in the context again of the first temple that Solomon built. Remember, David had a desire in his heart to build it, but because he was a man of war, a man of bloodshed, he couldn't do it. So God promised that his son would be the one to build the temple. So David made all the necessary arrangements possible so that Solomon not only had peace in the surrounding nations, but also he now can devote himself to building a centralized location in which God chose to meet his people. And so David spent years building the temple. In chapter 8, he dedicates the temple, he prays, and then in chapter 9, God responds. And I want you to know what God says about his temple, about the place in which he designed to meet his people. Chapter 9, verse 1 begins this way: "As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, and he had appeared to him as he had appeared to him at Gibeon." Verse 3: "And the Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time.'" Do you understand the significance? When God says he put his name there, that is who he is, his reputation is placed there. This is exactly why when we come back to this very scene that you find our Lord in, he is zealous for his Father's glory. His reputation is on the line by the way in which his people approach him. And he would have none of it. Jesus would not tolerate disrespect for his Father's house. One author said that Jesus' cleansing of the temple testifies to his concern for pure worship, a right relationship with God at the place supremely designated to serve as a focal point of the relationship between God and man. You see, this passage, what it does is it not only highlights demonstrates for us the authority of Jesus. That is, that Jesus condemns irreverent worship. But it also serves as even a warning for all who call themselves the children of God to worship him with reverence, to worship him on his terms. Thank you. I just lost the word. Irreverent worship, that is worship that is disrespectful, mocking, flippant, perverted, distracted, or unprepared as worship that dishonors God. Jesus takes worship serious. And the only one, as we will find out in John chapter 4, the only kind of worship that he accepts and that the Father seeks is worship that is done in spirit and in truth. That our heart and our emotions and our affections are wrapped around him. And that it is based upon the truth as revealed in his word, that we come to him like he has designed for us to come to him. Not ways in which we think are better. You know, as a youth pastor, there's tons of things out there. When I was a youth pastor, there was tons of things. I was always getting advertisements over and over on new ways in which youth can worship God. My problem was, wait a minute, how do I even know that they even know the Lord? They can't worship him. That was the first thing. They never addressed that. So what they would do is they would say things like this: "There is a labyrinth maze. And this maze is designed to take you through a kind of points throughout. It's an experience of God. You got to go through this labyrinth maze in order to truly know God." There were stations in each point throughout the maze. There was a station where you would be listening. Most of the time you would be listening to some lady talking to you in your head with soft music playing in the background, trying to kind of set the mood for the time. You would go to one station and you would stare at a TV that has fuzz. And they would say, you know, this is a time for you to concentrate on God and to try to avoid the distractions of the things of life. Then another station, you would hold on to a possible rock. And that rock you will hold on to, and then you would dump it back in the bucket, releasing all your burdens and sins upon this rock. And there was other stations that you would go to that were designed for, they had candles all over this table, and you would put some kind of prayer in this and think, okay, God's going to deal with this. And it all culminated at the last part of that labyrinth, right in the middle, where you would go in and everybody would have communion, however way you want. And I gotta be honest with you, I did that maze. That's all I know about it. But as I sat there, I can tell you that after we were done with that, I was like, this is not honoring to God. What in the world is going on here? Never talked about Christ. Never did I hear that He is the one who satisfied the wrath of God on my place, that I need to repent of my sin and put my faith in Him. Communion was just a individual, you know, you just do however you want. My friends, that is irreverent worship. And that's just one part of it. There's, quote, worship like that that's going on all over the place. In our time, people say, you know, you can't tell me how to worship God. And then I say to them, that's right, I can't, but God does. God does. And His Word, and it's listed out, and Jesus is concerned for how people worship Him. He is concerned for His glory. And here, in John chapter 2, is a demonstration of that. Really, as one who comes in and cleanses the temple, the religious leaders, do you know what, did not challenge Him in the fact that He cleansed the temple. As we will see, they challenged Him by what authority He was doing it in. They didn't stop Him. Why? Because they knew what they were doing was wrong. Friends, how do you and I prepare ourselves for worship? How do you and I prepare ourselves to come together as a collective body, as a body of Christ on a weekly basis, so that we don't fall into this irreverent category, so that we approach God in a way that honors Him and lifts His name on high? First of all, you need to understand that worshiping God is a lifestyle. That means that it just doesn't happen here on Sunday. It happens every day between Sunday and Sunday. Every hour, every moment, every circumstance, every job, every trial, every opportunity, every heartache, every physical pain. That is a time that we worship the Lord. But as we consider even preparing ourselves or coming here, how do we prepare ourselves for worship here? One, prepare yourself and your family the night before you come. Think about it. Try to guard that last time before you get out here. You know, often, And you have to fight for this. You have to guard this. Often what happens is our Saturdays are our days off for a lot of you. This is your day off. And so you want to get a lot of stuff accomplished. Is when you want to visit and hang out. You want to. But one of the things that impacts you is this. If you don't prepare Saturday night for Sunday, everything that you should have been doing Saturday, will become Sunday, and it would just be a hurried, frantic thing. Just let's get it done. Let's get out. Let's just hurt everybody out. Let's go. Come on. Let's move it up. And it becomes, over a period of time, just going through the motions. That's unprepared, irreverent worship. That is exactly what was going on. They were being distracted by what was going on. And you know what? I fall prey to that myself. There are times that I don't guard my Saturdays, and guess what? I feel it on Sunday. I know, I do. That's exactly why I'm telling you to prepare a Saturday. One, because it encourages me and it keeps me accountable now that you're here. But it also keeps you accountable to prepare your Saturdays. Use your Saturday nights to prepare for Sunday. Seek to eliminate any distractions that will hinder you from worship. Whatever it is. Whatever things that will keep you from focusing on Christ. Even good things need to be put away for a period of time in order so that your heart would be focused back. Okay, this is where I need to be. You see, as you prepare yourself for worship, as you prepare your heart, your mind, you will not be distracted. You will not be unprepared. You will not be coming in with a disrespectful attitude, but rather with a heart desiring to feast upon our God and be satisfied by Him alone. That is the first demonstration of Jesus' authority. And I don't want to move on ahead, because if I do, I will hurry it up. So I'm going to slow it down. Okay? So we're going to stop right here. All I have to say is that, friends, Jesus does care about worship. He is concerned about it. And so may our hearts be reminded of His zeal for that, to guard that. And may we have that same passion. That was one of my prayers this week, was, Lord, I see this, and oftentimes I don't have that same zeal. Help me to have that passion, that zeal, that guard, that devotion and commitment to You like this. That if there are things that would come in into this local assembly, that we would protect it, we would guard it, that would anything that would distract from You, from Your glory, may we, not just us as a leadership, but all of us as the body of Christ, stand for that, fight against it, and be willing, as Jesus did, pay the price, even if we're not popular. My friends, I don't want to be popular. The only person I want to be popular to is God. The only one who I desire to worship is our God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May He be the one we seek to worship this week with our whole lives. Father, thank You so much for the opportunity to study Your Word this morning. Thank You for the zeal of our Lord. And as we continue to meditate upon this passage and study it and understand it, may we reflect that in our lives. Oh Father, forgive us. Forgive me for not preparing myself well enough to be here even this morning. Forgive me, Father, for often I pursue things, pursue even good things, Your things, but I don't do it with a heart of worship, but rather out of just a sense of obligation and duty. Father, help me instead to love You, to worship You in spirit and truth, and may we as a church be like our Lord, zealous to preserve Your name and Your glory in this church and in this community, so that You are lifted on high and men's eyes are drawn to You and not to us. For You alone deserve all glory, all honor, in all praise. In Your name we pray. Amen.